Father in heaven, you have promised in your word that where two or three are gathered in your name, you are there. And so, Lord, as a result of that, we know you're here now. Father, you've promised in John 14:26 that you will not only teach us, but also bring to our remembrance the things you've taught us. And we need that now, Lord, to make this picture complete. I especially need that. So bring to my mind what you would have me to share. And may your name and yours only be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you, as we have been going forward in this series, are you beginning to see how central the sanctuary is in the Word of God? Are you beginning to see that? Are you beginning to see that the plan of salvation really begins to make sense when the sanctuary is used as a template by which to understand the Bible teachings? Are you beginning to see that? In our last study, we took a look at the operation of the judgment. I want to ask the class a question. Is God the one to fear in the judgment? Who is it that we need to fear in the judgment? Ourselves. It is ourselves that we need to fear. We are learning how important the sanctuary is to God's people, especially to God's end time people. The sanctuary is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus and His plan to save us. It tells us what Christ has done for us, what Christ is doing for us, and what Christ is about to do for us. And the reason it's so important for Christ to have us know this is that the whole plan of salvation is based on the freedom of choice. So God needs us to understand what He's doing so that you and I can choose to cooperate with Him so His plan is effectual in our lives. That being true, if it's important for us to understand this and to understand what He's doing so we can cooperate with Him so that God's plan will be effectual in our lives, if you were the devil, what's your game plan? It's to make sure that God's people have no idea of what Christ is doing for them in the heavenly sanctuary. Today, we are going to look at the devil's counterplay to the heavenly sanctuary. We're going to discover that he has put forth a counterfeit to block what Christ is doing and has done and is about to do for us in heaven. The Bible writers warned us that this would take place. You know, the book of Daniel and Revelation are prophetic books. And they're actually the continuation of one another. You realize that. In essence, they are one book divided by time. But both the writer of Daniel and of Revelation, which was John, gave us a warning of this end time entity that would make an attempt to obliterate the knowledge of the sanctuary to the people of God. In Revelation 13:6, John wrote it this way. He says, "Then he," referring to this end time entity, "opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name," his what? "His tabernacle and those who dwell" where? "In heaven." In Daniel, it's said a little differently. Daniel 8:11-12, referring to this entity, "He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host." And notice, this is the New King, you notice the prince is capitalized, reference to Christ. "As high as the prince of the host, and by him, this power, the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down, to oppose the daily sacrifice and to cast truth to the ground." What we are going to look at today is the exposure of a major end time player that the Bible said would manifest himself prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, what we're going to talk about here is a very sensitive but very important subject. Okay? Very sensitive, very important. You know, we're living in a day, an age, where people are really concerned about being politically correct. The Bible does not concern itself with that. It only concerns itself with truth. And we're living in a generation where truth is relative, where there really is no such thing as absolute truth, and that is absolutely false. There is absolute truth. You wouldn't fly in a plane if there wasn't. There is absolute truth. So this is an important message. So I'm going to say this. If you have a competent knowledge of the Bible, if you believe that the Bible is God's inerrant, infallible word, the GPS for the Christian, the guide of life, you believe that. And if you have a competent knowledge of history, you're going to have no problem with the presentation today. You'll have no problem with it. Otherwise, today's message is going to be very startling, and you're going to have a problem with it. So there's the warning. Let's dive into our presentation today. You should have your studies with you, and let's dive in to the identifying the power that opposes Christ's work in the heavenly sanctuary. Question number one, what is God's last warning message ever to be given to our fallen world? I don't know about you, but this is a very sobering thought for me. But what message comes after the last message? There isn't one. This is the last message of warning given to planet Earth. How many of you believe that we're living in the remnants, final remnants of time? This is the final message of warning. Revelation 14:7 says, "Fear God, give glory to Him." That word fear, by the way, is reverence. "Fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of judgment has come." And what? "Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and the springs of water." It's very interesting that when you study the book of Revelation is about the revealing of Christ. That's what it's about. It's revealing the work of Christ in the past, it's revealing the work of Christ right now, and it's revealing what Jesus is about to do, which ends in His second coming. And it's very interesting, the book of Revelation says that the whole world at the very end is going to be involved in worship. By the way, that should get our attention because we know there's atheists out there. You know, there's an old saying, in a time of war, finish this for me, in a foxhole there's no such thing when the bullets are flying. And the bombs are dropping. And you realize you are on the verge of eternity. Suddenly, God comes to view. What Revelation is telling us, there is a crisis that's about to come upon the world. And humanity, the human race, is going to come face to face with death. And the world becomes religious. But what's really interesting, though, that even though they become religious, in the midst of all that, God is sending out a message of worship me. So they're going to be religious, but they're not going to be worshiping Him. Does this make sense? That's why the message goes out. And interestingly enough, by the way, if you really want to understand how to worship God, you've got to study the sanctuary. Because God tells us there how to approach Him. Revelation 14:8. This is the second message. There's three messages of Revelation 14. The first one we read. The second one introduces Babylon. Babylon represents an apostate religious system in the last days. And this is what the second angel has to say about the system. Babylon is fallen. Is fallen. That great city, because she has made all, thank you, all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So what she's telling us is in the last days, in the midst of this apostate religious experience that the world is going through, God is saying, no, worship me. But what this verse tells us is that this problem is global. It's not isolated to a continent or a city. This is talking about a global problem. It's a worldwide issue. And then the third message, Revelation 14, 9-10. And a lot of people know this verse, even though they may never have set a foot in a church. It's very interesting. If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his what? His mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So what we're finding and very interesting is that this end time entity, this end time apostate system, has a mark. And we're not going to study that mark today. We're going to study it in our next presentation because we got a lot to cover today. But we're going to just devote the next presentation just on that mark. But what we're finding right here in this third angel's message is the most sobering warning of all of Scripture. No one, my dear friends, wants to receive this mark. This identifying mark that is connected with this end time apostate system. You don't want this mark. Those who get it will receive the wrath of God. And so, in this presentation, we are going to identify this end time player. And in our next presentation, we're going to identify the mark. Let's take a look at number two. What does a beast represent in Bible prophecy? Now remember, we have to let the Bible define itself. We have to let it decode it. Daniel 7:23 says, the fourth beast shall be a fourth what? Kingdom on earth. You know, I like to pick people's brain. Many of you know this because I catch you in the foyer and I ask, did that make sense? Right? And I've asked people over the years, what does a beast represent? And they say the devil. That's not what the Bible says. The beast represents a what? A kingdom. Okay, Daniel again repeats this idea, Daniel 7:17. Those great beasts which are for what? Kings which rise up out of the earth. So kings have kingdoms. So it's synonymous. And Daniel 8:21 says, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. So what we're finding here is that these animals represent nations. Now, this really isn't a big surprise to us as Americans. What animal represents the United States? The bald eagle. Isn't that right? And of course, if we were in Russia, what beast represents the Russia? It's the bear. So this is nothing new to us. The Bible also uses the same imagery. Let's take a look at number three. How is the first beast, Revelation 13, identified? And I want to pause right here. There's so much to cover, and we're hitting highlights. But Revelation, just to give you a quick overview here. The book of Revelation describes the final events of Earth's history. Revelation 10 it actually introduces to the reader an end-time movement that God is going to raise up to introduce the final pieces of the puzzle that were started by the reformers in the Reformation. Did you catch that? Okay. So Revelation 10, we're going to find that God is going to raise up a movement to add the last puzzle piece to the Reformation. Let me say it that way. We're going to discover in two messages from now that last piece of this puzzle is the message of the sanctuary. So we're going to find. Very, very interesting. But we're going to find it's the last piece. So Revelation 13, so that's Revelation 10. Revelation 11 gives us a time period, approximate time period of when this movement is going to present itself. Revelation 12 steps back and it shows the great controversy theme between Christ and Satan that began in heaven and spilled over onto earth. And it does it in very broad strokes. But Revelation 13 is a description of the final crisis that the people of God are going to face in the last days. And it is in that chapter that the end time player we're going to identify here is introduced and identified. Are you with me? Very, very, very important. So let's take a look. Revelation 13:1 says, and this is John speaking, then I stood on the sand of the sea, he says, and I saw a beast represents a power, a kingdom, right? Rising up out of the seas, having seven heads, 10 horns, and his horns, 10 crowns, and on his head, blasphemous name. Now, we're not going to unpack all of that. We're going to unpack the main elements that meet our needs here today. But the idea here is, who is this beast? And as you read Revelation 13, which we're going to unpack piecemeal, you're going to find a number of identifying points. And we're going to focus on 10 today. The 11th one we're going to look at in our next presentation. But let's take a look at these identifying points that Revelation 13 brings out. First of all, it tells us it rises up out of the sea, and we're going to have to decode that. That's found in verse 1. Point number 2, it receives its power, seat, and authority from the dragon. Okay, Bible students, in Bible prophecy, what does a dragon represent? it represents the devil. We already learned that. Very good. That's found in verse 2. Point number 3. We're going to discover that it is a worldwide power. Verses 3 and 7 bring that out. Point number 4. That it is guilty of blasphemy. Verses 1, 5, and 6 bring that out. Point 5. That it rules for 42 prophetic months. Okay? Now, we learned that in prophecy, a day equals a... We're going to unpack that. That's found in verse 5. Point 6, it receives a deadly wound that heals. That could be very interesting. That's found in verse 3. Point 7, that it is a religious power that receives worship. Ah, that could be very important. Verses 4 and 8. Point 8, it persecutes God's saints. That's verse 7. Point 9, is led by one supreme man. That's brought out in verse 18. And point 10, it has the mysterious number of 666, and that is brought out in verse 18 of Revelation 13 as well. Now, one can examine the record of history and line up these 10 points, and there's only one entity that it points to. And that entity, my friends, is the papacy. Now, this may startle some. I'm going to ask you to just hang on, because by the time we're done, we're going to see testimony from the Catholic Church itself that bears witness to this. But not only that, what we're going to discover is that the Reformers also came to this understanding. And before it is done, I will share that with you again. But to be certain on the identity, let's unpack this, and let's begin with question number 4. The beast rises from the sea, Revelation 13:1 tells us. What does the sea or water symbolize? Well, let's let the Bible decode itself. Revelation 17:15 says, and the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So what this is telling us is that this power, this end time player, this entity, when it rises, it's going to rise up from a highly populated area. And, you know, the United States was at the beginning of its inception in the book of Daniel, as we went through the rise and falls of various nations. The United States was not even a player yet. Did you catch that? All of this was focusing on Western Europe and in the Middle East up there. So as we're looking at Daniel's 2, 7, and 8, we looked at the rise and fall of nations, and we talked about repetition and enlargement or expansion, right? That's how prophecy operates. I want to ask you to open your Bibles now to the book of Daniel, chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. Now, as you're turning there, I just want to say, as I mentioned the papacy, I want to make it very clear that we're not talking about individual people. We are talking about a system. Are you with me? There is a difference. You know, I have family. I feel that communism is a bad deal. But I have family in Cuba that are caught under it. It doesn't mean they're bad. Are you with me? Does that make sense? So we're talking about a system, and we're going to unpack this system a little more. All right, in Daniel chapter 8, in verse 1, we are introduced to the ram. What nation did the ram represent? Do you remember? Ram was? Medo-Persia. Very good. And now, since we already know how Daniel 2 rolled, what do we expect the male goat to represent? Greece, and it panned out, didn't it, as we studied it. Now, what nation followed Greece? Rome. Very interesting, the symbol that is used to describe Rome, and that's found in verse 9. And what we're going to find is that Rome began as a pagan political nation, but then transitioned into a religious entity. Okay? And you're going to see that in these two verses. So let's take a look first at verse 9. And the symbol that's used is a horn. A horn represents a power in Scripture. So in Daniel 8, verse 9, it says, and out of one of them, in reference to the word wind in verse 8, out of them came a little what? So it started out how? Little. Which then did what? It waxed or grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and toward the glorious land. So this is talking about Rome. When it started out small, it began to conquer as it began to move out. It's talking about its political conquest. Are you with me so far? Okay, but now watch verse 10. You can see the transition now to religious. And it grew how? Up. Grew great. To the hosts of heaven, and it cast some of the hosts and some of the stars to the ground and trampled on them. So what we're seeing here is a transition. In fact, let's look at the next verse. And he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. So Rome, in its development, begins pagan and ends papal. We're going to take a look at some historians that are going to flesh this out for us. So the first point is that it rises up out of the sea, out of highly populated area, and the papacy rose out of the pagan Roman Empire. Highly populated area. That fits point number one. Let's take a look at point number two. Who gave the peace its power and position? Romans 3:12 tells us, now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. This is a composite beast of Daniel 7, by the way. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great what? Authority. So what's happening right here is that God is pulling back the curtain and showing us what is behind this entity. The Bible says that you and I do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in heavenly places. He's pulling back the curtain. You know, before I gave my life to Christ, when I was in high school, I did not serve God. And when I was in high school, I hate to say this, I hate to admit this, I used to give, when I would run into kids, well, there weren't too many, by the way, but when I ran into kids who really were Christian kids, I gave them a hard time. You know, I was persecuting them is what I was doing. Who was behind that? It was the devil. I was allowing him to use me as an instrument. Are you with me? Now, if you had come to me and said to me that you're letting the devil use you, what do you think would have been my response? No. Nevertheless, God was pulling back the curtain to show us what was really going on. Are you with me? And so God is doing that with this end time power. In other words, there are many fine people in the Catholic system. And they're not aware of what's going on behind the scenes. Now I shared with you, I came out of that system. I was Catholic. My family was Catholic. By the way, with the exception of I think one family, all my family has left. Why? Because they began to read their Bibles. And they began to recognize things were not adding up. That's why. That's exactly why. So what I'd like to do now, I want you to read with me the note right below 5. You with me? The beast, which has a mark that we must avoid, obtained its power, authority, and capital city from the dragon. According to Revelation 12, 3 through 5, the dragon is the power that sought to destroy the child Jesus at the time of his birth. It was Satan who inspired Herod, a king for the pagan Roman Empire, to slay all the male babies in Bethlehem. Let me pause right there. That was also the power that crucified Christ. To whom did pagan Rome give her authority and capital? History is clear that pagan Rome turned over its power and capital city to the Church of Rome. When the Roman emperors moved the capital of the failing Roman Empire from Rome to Constantinople, they left the Bishop of Rome as the political power in Rome. The power of the Caesars, which is called Pontificus Maximus, supported the Bishop of Rome by electing him, elevating him above the other bishops in Christianity. The following historical quote is very typical. The Roman Church pushed itself into the place of the Roman world empire, of which it is the actual continuation. The Pope, who calls himself King and Pontificus Maximus, is Caesar's what? Successor. And this is Adolf Harnack in his book, What is Christianity? By the way, so here he set himself up as king and Pontificus Maximus. What does Pontificus Maximus mean? It means the high priest. That's what it means. Very, very interesting. Really, the high priest. Very curious. What happened here is that Constantine, when he was the emperor, the headquarters or the capital of the Roman Empire was Rome. But Rome sat on the very fringes of the empire. And the rest of the empire was east. And so what he decided to do is move his capital more towards the center of his kingdom so he had better rule and communication in the kingdom. And he moved it to the city of Byzantium, and renamed it Constantinople after himself. Very humble man. And and so as he left the Bishop of Rome as the political leader of Rome. An ally, by the way. We might find this a little strange, but what we don't realize is that during this time, there were bishops that represented the various cities in Christendom. But he was elevated by Constantine above them all. And then Justinian, later on, is going to up that just a little more. Let's continue here. Let's show some slides. Who did the dragon, pagan Rome, give its power through and great authority to? This is from Stanley's History, the book, page 40. The popes filled the place of the vacant emperors of Rome, inheriting their power, prestige, and titles from what? Paganism. The papacy is but the ghost of the deceased Roman Empire sitting crown upon its grave. Let's look at another. This is LaBianca, professor of history, University of Rome, Catholic source. To the succession of the Caesars came the succession of the pontiffs in Rome. When Constantine left Rome, he gave his seat to the pontiff. Right? Catholic source. Again, another Catholic source. Papal Rights and Privileges, page 13 and 14. When the Roman Empire became Christian, let me pause right there. That's in name only. Constantine was a brilliant politician. He had enemies that were chipping away at his kingdom, and he wanted to hold his kingdom together. And as the kingdom divided cannot stand. So what Constantine did, at this time, there was terrible persecution on the Christian church. And he wanted to end the division within his kingdom so that they can be unified politically against the enemies of his state. So what he did is he marched his men through a river and then informed them they had all been baptized into the Christian faith. And then what he did, since all of his men were pagans, is that he used elements of their pagan worship and gave it Christian names. And it was a brilliant move. It was also extremely dangerous. You know, it's very interesting. The Christian church maintained its purity when it was being persecuted. When it cost you your life to be a Christian, you didn't have to worry too much about heresy. But when the church became popular, when it became accepted by the world, she lost her distinct purity and she began to lose her hold on truth. And so persecution has been a better blessing to the church than acceptance by the world. You know, the devil, there's an old adage, if you can't beat him, and that's what the devil did. And the church, then paganism entered into the church is what happened. Anyway, we'll keep going here. When the Roman Empire became Christian and the peace of the church was guaranteed, the emperor left Rome to the Pope to be the seat of the authority of the Vicar of Christ, Vicar being representative, who should reign there independent of all human authority to the consummation of the ages to the end of time. In other words, the papacy is the highest authority on the planet. That's what you're getting there. That's papal rights and privileges. So the beast receives power, seat, and authority from Rome. It's a continuation of pagan Romanism. We saw that from Protestant sources as well as Catholic sources. The beast, by the way, is not a person. It is a religious, political what? System. So let's take a look now at number 6. How far-reaching is the influence of this beast, of the papacy? Revelation 13:3 says, and what? All the world marveled and followed the beast. You know, the word Catholic, how many here, who knows what the word Catholic means? Universal. It means universal. And as the Catholic Church, or as the papacy grew, it began to push aside the Word of God. As the pagan practices entered into Christianity, the Word of God exposed it. And something had to go. And so the Word of God began to be pushed aside. And actually, until finally, it was completely obliterated. That's why this period of time is known as the Dark Ages. Because the light of truth was removed, completely taken away. You know, it's really interesting in reference to how the world marveled. In 2008, when the economic crisis hit and we had the economic meltdown, how many of you remember that economic meltdown? Remember it well, friends. Don't let it slip your mind, because that's coming again. And people already are starting to sound the warning bells. They're already beginning to sound it. Anyway, when that took place, I don't know about you, I was glued to the TV set. And I remember watching Fox News as Congress was gathering to face this crisis. And, you know, the reporter was trying to grab one of the congressmen to ask some questions. But these guys, it was an emergency session. They were racing to meet. And as the one congressman was going by, the reporter from Fox News said, what's the plan? Is there a plan? And the congressman turned and looked at into the camera, and he said, where is the Pope? That was his response. So the only hope for the crisis is what this congressman was saying. By the way, I don't know how many of you knew this, but right now in Congress, the faith or the religion that is most represented in Congress today is Catholicism. Now, if any of you know American history, what I've just shared with you is a jaw-dropper. Okay? Not only that, but the Supreme Court, for the first time in the history of our nation, there is not one Protestant judge. Not one. The vast majority is Catholic. For the first time in the history of our nation. This is very significant. I'll touch a little bit more about it I'll touch on it right here. This country, the United States of America, was based on freedom. It was a political experiment. We see a lot of young people here. You have no idea what you have inherited. You have no idea. Because when this country came into existence, nations were governed by kings and the Pope. And this country arose, and its battle cry was freedom without a king or a Pope. Very interesting that when the Washington Monument was being built back in the inception, the beginning of our nation, they built it with of course, marble. And the Vatican sent three huge, beautiful blocks of marble as a peace offering to the United States in the building of the Washington Monument. And when it arrived, the citizens of Boston pushed it, Washington pushed it into the bay, the blocks. They did not want it. You know, right after World War II, when President Truman, after the war, decided to send ambassadors to the Vatican. Let's pause there for a moment. Hey, does the Baptist Church have ambassadors from the United States going to it? Does the Methodist Church have ambassadors sent to it from the U.S. government? But he sent ambassadors to the Catholic, to the Vatican. The United States citizen rose up in opposition to that move, and he had to rescind that ambassador. And yet, in the 80s, when Ronald Reagan sent an ambassador to the Vatican, nobody said a word. Why? Because the United States citizen has forgotten history. In fact, it's not even being taught anymore in our schools. It's not being taught. History forgotten is history repeated. We are on our way. By the way, the vast majority, I think just a handful of a few nations, with the exception of just a handful, the majority of the world has an ambassador to the Vatican. Just wants you to know that. And of course, you may not be aware of this, but the Vatican, the papacy, has a seat in the UN. Very, very interesting. Well, let's continue. So that's point number two is that, point number three, rather, is what we're looking at now, is that it's a worldwide influence, a worldwide power. Right now, the Catholic Church is experiencing, is kind of lying low because of the sexual misconduct that is being accused of. You can kind of Google this, do a little research on the Internet. But since after World War II, probably about 60s to today, there have been almost 16,000 documented accusations against the Catholic priesthood on sexual misconduct with children. 16,000. Almost 16,000. You can look it up. And by the way, that's documented. There's a lot that has not been documented. And what blows my mind is how quickly the world forgets that and goes right back to lifting up. Right now, it's at a low point. Watch how quickly that will change. Everybody will forget, and we'll continue moving forward. It's absolutely amazing. Humanity has a very short memory. What comes out of the mouth of the beast? Revelation 13:6 says, then he opened his mouth in what? In blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. You know, if we're going to understand what blasphemy is, we got to let the Bible tell us. Okay, we can't come up with our own definitions. So open your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 10. If you're there, well, I can hear the pages turning. This is a discussion that's taking place between Jesus and the religious leaders. And in this discussion, Jesus, what he's going to do is he's going to equate himself with God the Father. Watch what happens. Okay, are you there? John chapter 10. All right, I'm picking up verse 30. Jesus speaking. I and my Father are what? One. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. From which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself what? God. So putting himself in equality with God, the Jews said this blasphemy. Now, for Jesus, it wasn't blasphemy because he was God. But for a human being to make that that declaration, it would be blasphemy. Watch carefully. Blasphemy. This is Farius Ecclesiastical Dictionary. The Pope is of so great, and this is a Catholic source, the Pope is of so great dignity and so exalted that he is not a mere man, but as it were, God and the Vicar of God. This is Christopher Marcellus, his oration, his presentation, done in 1672, again, Catholic source. He says, for thou art the shepherd, thou art the director, thou art the husbandman, finally, thou art another God on earth. He should have been checked on the spot. He wasn't. He was applauded. This is Revelation 4 Views, a parallel commentary, page 288, and it says, on April 30, 1922, Pope Pius the 11th said, you know that I am the Holy Father, the representative of God on earth, the vicar of Christ, which means that I am God on earth. That is blasphemy. On the authority of councils, book 2, chapter 17, all the names which is the scriptures are applied to Christ by virtue of which it is established that he is over the church. All the same names are applied to the Pope. So all the names that the Bible gives in describing God, now they're saying, apply to him. This is from the late John Paul II, his book, Crossing the Threshold of Hope. John has this to say, confronted with the Pope, one must make a choice. The leader of the Catholic Church is defined by the faith as the vicar of Jesus Christ and is accepted as such by believers. The Pope is considered the man on earth who represents the Son of God, who takes the place of the second person of the omnipotent God of the Trinity. Takes his place. My friends, when Jesus left into the heavenly sanctuary, who was sent to take his place here on earth? The Holy Spirit. That's who was sent here to take his place. And this is Pope Leo XIII. We hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty. Classical Letters of Leo XIII, page 304. This is blasphemy. But there is more. Open your Bibles, because it's not just claiming to be God, it's also claiming his prerogatives. So open your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. This is an incident we're all very familiar with. Jesus was preaching in Peter's house, and there was a man, a paralytic, who was convinced that Christ could heal him. His four friends took him. He couldn't get inside because all the entrance ways were packed, so these guys got creative. They got on Peter's roof, broke up his roof, and dropped and lowered the man down in front of Jesus, and watch what happens next. We're picking up at verse 20. So when he saw their faith, he, being Jesus, this is Luke 5, verse 20. So when he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are what? Are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks what? Blasphemies. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" You know, you and I might forgive one another, but in doing that, that doesn't remove the sin from the books of heaven. Only one can do that. And that's what Jesus meant when he forgave this man. And these guys recognize that that's a prerogative that belongs only to God. And they immediately called it blasphemy. That's what blasphemy is. So with that understanding, this is from the Catholic Encyclopedia. This judicial authority, referring to the authority of the priest, will even include the power to what? Forgive sins. Dignitaries and Duties of the Priest, volume 12, page 27. This is an amazing, this is so mind-blowing. God himself is obliged to abide by the judgment of his priests and either not to pardon or to pardon, according as they refuse or give absolution. The sentence of the priest proceeds and God subscribes to it. Isn't that amazing? Absolutely amazing. By the way, it was this that caused my father to become an atheist. I shared with you that my mother was a devout Catholic, my father was an atheist. It was this that caused my father. My father was a boy. He didn't come from a healthy home. His dad really had profound issues. And my grandfather would literally lock my grandmother up in the house. Literally. My dad told me that in the community, she was known as the cage canary because they can hear her singing inside. While he went into town and painted the town red. He then would go to the church and go into the little confession box, confess his sin, and was forgiven. And then he went out and did it again. My dad saw what was happening and he hated it. Because he saw it was giving sanction to sin. Now, he didn't know it. He wouldn't have worded it that way. But he saw that what my grandfather was doing to my grandmother, what he was doing against that relationship, and that the church was totally backing it. And in his mind, God was too. So he hated God. Wouldn't you have? Absolutely. This system actually promotes sin, dear friends. It doesn't do away with it. Joseph, the Catechism, page 279. The priest does really and truly forgive sins in virtue of the power given to him by Christ. No such power has been given to it. Now, what we're talking about here in Revelation 13 is a system that actually is against Christ. And in Revelation 13 introduces to a concept, a term, that today we use as Antichrist. Antichrist is used only four times in Scripture. There are your references. It is a transliteration of the Greek antichristo, a name formed from anti, against, or instead of, it can be used either way, and Christos, Christ. The word may therefore mean one who opposes Christ, or one who claims to take the place of Christ, or one who combines both functions. And in this case, that's what we're looking at. Antichrist, against Christ, in place of Christ, in behalf of Christ, instead of Christ. Antichristos, Antichrist. That which sets itself up in the place of Christ or instead of Christ, and it calls itself the vicar of Christ. My friends, we are looking at something here very heavy. But the Bible told us that this entity would be guilty of blasphemy. And that's what we're finding. Number 8. Oh, this one's very interesting. Pope Boniface the 13th, in 1302 said this: "We therefore assert, define, and pronounce that it is necessary for salvation that every human being is subject to the Pontiff of Rome." That's not what my Bible tells me. Number 8. How long would this beast, this first beast, rule? Revelation 13:5 says, "And he was given authority to continue for how long?" 42 months. Okay, mathematicians and Bible students, a day in the Bible represents a year. So if you're looking at 42 months, in the Jewish calendar, a month was 30 days. I'm not going to get into how they dealt with leap year, but a month was 30 days long, okay? So if you do the math and you go 30 times 42, you end up with 1,260 days. Or 1,260 years. The Bible told us that this power would rule, would dominate for that time period. Now, we have to figure out what the beginning of that time period is. Very interestingly, that in 533 A.D., the Emperor Justinian, if you're looking for a time frame, it's 190 years after Constantine, the Emperor Justinian declared that the Pope was the head of the church and the corrector of heretics. In other words, of all of Christians, you have to understand that in this time period, there's only one Christian church. It's not like right now we have all these denominations. It wasn't like that then. And the Emperor Justinian declared the Pope now to be over the entire church and the corrector of heretics. What does that mean? That anybody disagrees with that has to be dealt with. All right? Now, in 533, he may have declared the Pope that, but it didn't go into a power or didn't go into effect, because there were political entities or powers that didn't agree with that. Basically, there were three nations at the time, the nation of the Heruli, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths, that did not recognize the Pope as having that kind of authority. Are you with me? They totally ignored it. So Justinian began to whittle down, and his forces, these three nations, until finally they were destroyed. By the way, they were the Heruli, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths. When you hear the word Vandals, what do you think of? Vandalism. That actually came from these guys. They were so destructive when they took a city. They destroyed everything. That's where we get the word vandalism. So the last of those empires were destroyed in 538 A.D. If you want some history on this, look for Edward Gibbon's The Fall of the Roman Empire. He describes it beautifully. By the way, that brother was not religious. He was not trying to support biblical prophecy. He was just recording history. But history lines up with Bible prophecy perfectly. And so in 538, the last of the powers were destroyed, and there was now no more opposition to the papacy. She now had supremacy. So now, if you add 1,260 years to 538, it lands you in 1798. So something significant must have happened in 1798 to the papacy and its power. And history bears it out. And so, by the way, here is History of the Christian Church, Volume 3, page 327. Vigilius, who was the Pope, ascended the papal chair in 538 A.D. under the military protection of Belisarius. And Belisarius was the one who finally bumped off the Ostrogoths, the last of the three powers that opposed the Pope's authority. You remember this man? Napoleon. You remember the French Revolution, right? Some of you who study your history. A lot of that was a backlash to the Catholic Church's oppression of that nation. And that's why the French government was an atheistic government. It threw off God entirely. And the reason being, what they actually had done is they had rejected a false concept of God. That's what they had done. But they threw the baby out with the bathwater. And Napoleon then terrorizes Europe as he begins to take over and conquer the various nations of Europe. The French were just looking for a reason to get into Italy and get rid of the Pope. And they got one. A French citizen was killed in Italy. And that's all Napoleon needed. He sends his general Berthier over to the Vatican and takes the Pope as a captive and a prisoner. And he dies in captivity. So let's take a look at some historians. Church History, page 24. The murder of a Frenchman in Rome in 1798 gave the French an excuse for occupying the Eternal City and putting an end to the papal temporal power. Did you notice it's the temporal power? His political power. The aged pontiff himself was carried off into exile to Valence. The enemies of the church rejoiced. The last pope, they declared, had reigned. They were convinced they'd gotten rid of the papacy. They got rid of this, and then watch what happens. This is Encyclopedia Americana. In 1798, he, Berthier, made his entrance into Rome, abolished the papal government, and established a secular one. So that was the end of his political government. Berthier entered Rome, and this is from Modern Papacy, Reverend Joseph Rackaby, page 1. Berthier entered Rome on the 10th of February in 1798 and proclaimed a republic. That was the end of the papacy. Half of Europe thought Napoleon's veto would be obeyed and that with the Pope, the papacy was dead. It had received a deadly wound. And we're going to look at that in a moment. Alright, so for 42 months, so we saw that in 538 he takes the throne, he has no more opposition to his authority, and it ends in 1798. But now take a look at our next point 6, which says that receives a deadly wound. And we're looking at number 9. What happened to the beast after the 42 months? And Revelation 13:3 says, "And I saw one of his heads as it had been mortally wounded." What kind of a wound is a mortal wound? It's a death wound. You're going to die from that. Are you with me? All right. Mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed after the beast. So what when you put these two points together, what we're learning is that for 1260 years, it dominated. At the end, which is 1798, it suffered a death blow, and it appeared for all intent and purposes that it was game over for the papacy. She lost her temporal power. That was it. But lo and behold, something happens that later it reemerges. It doesn't die off. Not only that, but now the world begins to marvel and follow it. When was it healed? When did it get its temporal power back? And we're going to find that it was done in 1929. This is actually the San Francisco Chronicle of the event. Mussolini, some of you who remember history, remember that he was a great dictator. Not great. I meant to say he was a big dictator of Italy. But before he took political power of Italy, he was, I believe the position was prime minister. And he was dispatched by the government of Italy to sign this agreement with Gaspari, who was the Pope at the time in Rome. And he signed this very historical Roman pact. It really was like a PR move for the Italian government. They were trying to get in good with the people. The people wanted this. And this was their way to make the people happy. And what they were doing is they were giving back to the Vatican its political authority. Did you realize that the Vatican is actually a country? It's a nation. It's not just a church. So the San Francisco Chronicle is very interesting, the choice of words that the editor chose to use. February 11, 1929, he says, "The Roman question tonight was a thing of the past, and the Vatican was at peace with Italy. In affixing the autograph to the memorable document, healing the..." Isn't that interesting? He pulled it right out of Revelation. "Healing the wound, extreme cordiality was displayed on both sides." And so today, the papacy has gained worldwide influence, prestige, and prominence. I mean, have you noticed that whenever a president becomes president, he goes straight over to the Vatican, one of the first things he does? You have no idea how strange that is for American presidents to do that. You know that when a dignitary comes to the United States president will not go to the airport to meet him. unless it's the Pope. That's new. And many of you remember when John Paul passed away, I should have had that picture here, there were four presidents that were kneeling in front of us. You have no idea. If you know anything about American history, that is unheard of. That is completely unheard of. His power has been regained. Number 10. Is the beast a religious power? Revelation 13:15 says, and causes as many as would not, what? Worship the image of the beast to be killed. So the beast has an image, and we're going to study that in our next presentation. And what the Bible's telling us is that if you don't worship this, it eventually is going to cost you your life. You see, we have to understand that the whole great controversy began in heaven between Lucifer and Christ over the issue of worship. The first murder on our planet were two brothers, Cain and Abel, both claimed to be worshiping God. One worships him the way God requested, the other worshiped the way he wanted. And that one rose up to kill his brother. What the Bible's telling us is that the last murder on planet Earth is going to be over worship. The last one will as well. That's point number 7. Number 11. What does the beast do to the saints? Revelation 13:7 says, and it was granted to him to make what? To make war with the saints and to overcome them. And so what we're seeing here is that this power is a persecuting power and kills those who opposes it. Let's take a look at some history. Western Watchman, periodical, December 23, 1908. The church has persecuted. Only a tyro in church history will deny that. Tyro means a novice. Okay? Public ecclesiastical law. This is very interesting. Ron, well, you and I, are, and Doug, we all came out of the Catholic Church. Check this one out. Public ecclesiastical law. Okay, this is in the Catholic books. Volume 2, page 142. The church may, by divine right, confiscate the property of heretics, imprison their persons, and condemn them to the flames. The reason why this is so significant is that this law is still on the books. By the way, something else that I find very interesting. You know that in the Catholic Church, if you displease the church, you will be excommunicated. I want you to do a little history. Hitler and Mussolini were never excommunicated. Do a little research. Really? Why is that? I mean, what do you got to do to be excommunicated? Right? You got to study the Bible. That's what you got to do. And people were, what we don't realize is that people were slaughtered hand over fist by this power over that 1260-year period. It is the conservative estimates of people that were killed by this entity is 50 million people. By the way, if you need a point of reference, that's all the people that were killed in World War II when the whole world was engaged in war. 50 million. Those are conservative estimates. Some of the estimates run as high as 70 million of the human family were slaughtered and burned alive. And it's really interesting to me is that if you go to the churches in Europe and in South America, during the Inquisition, you'll go into the dungeons and you'll find the torture chambers and the instruments used. They're still there. Interestingly enough though, they're beginning to close those museums. And I can't help but wonder if they're not getting ready to start things up again. Very interesting. The History and the Rise of the Spirit of Rationalism in Europe, Volume 2, page 32. That the Church of Rome has shed more innocent blood than any other institution that has ever existed among mankind will be questioned by no Protestant who has a competent knowledge of history. History of Romanism, page 541, 542. From the birth of popery, to the present time, it is estimated by careful and credible historians that more than 50 million of the human family have been slaughtered for the crime of heresy by popish persecutors. 50 million, my friends. Sounding, and this is Newsweek, November 15, 1982. Sounding more serious themes to a gathering of academians, John Paul did what no pope had ever done. He publicly acknowledged the errors and excesses of the Spanish Inquisition which tortured and burned heretics, Jews, and other false converts to the faith. So he admitted it and apologized. The one thing that bothers me about this, though, is he referred to it as excesses. How about murder? I think murder is more appropriate here, not excess. If you go for the second plate at potluck, it's probably an excess. But when you slaughter people, that's not an excess, that's murder. The History of the Popes, Volume 2, page 334. Great numbers were driven from their habitations with their wives and children, stripped and naked, many of them inhumanely massacred. For what purpose? Because they were reading the Bible and they were sharing it. That's what resulted in them being killed. There's a book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. How many of you have ever read this? This is like seriously heavy reading. Fox was a Catholic priest who got a hold of a Bible and left the Catholic faith. But he had access to the book, to the libraries. And during the Inquisition, as they were torturing and killing people, they actually kept very careful records of the conversations that were taking place between them, the priesthood, and the victims. And so Fox made an effort to put all that he can get his hands on in a book so that the world would not forget. But the world has forgotten. Number 12. By the way, I just want to throw in a couple of things here. There is a book out by a man named Malachi Martin. Malachi Martin was a Jesuit, and he was a prolific writer. And he wrote a book called The Keys of His Blood. The book is about the attempt and the movement towards world domination by the Soviet Union, the United States, and the Catholic Church. World domination. Now, is the Soviet Union still around? No. Soviet Union collapsed. Do you remember how they collapsed? Because the United States and the papacy combined forces to knock them down. If you have your pencil and paper, look for an article, Time Magazine. It was in the 90s, early 90s. It was entitled The Holy Alliance. So look it up, The Holy Alliance. And in there, the reporter talked about the various ways. You remember that when, how many remember when the Soviet Union collapsed? How many remember that? I still have a piece of the Berlin Wall in my home. Have a piece of the Berlin Wall. But what's really fascinated me about that article where when they interviewed the guys from the CIA. The CIA said that the Catholic Church's ability to get information anywhere from any nation, from anywhere around the world, accurately and quickly, far superseded anything the CIA could do. CIA marveled at the accuracy and the speed in which they can get data from anywhere around the world. Totally blown away. Fascinating. But you can read the article for yourself. So we're going to take a look. What is the mysterious number? Let me tell you about one other book. So, Keys of This Blood is written by a Catholic. And by the way, in the book, he goes into details of what's going to happen to denominations that oppose the Vatican. And he talks about what's going to happen to them. They're going to get wiped out. Read his book. Books are sick. By the way, that book has the seal, the key of the papacy. I forgot what they call that seal, but it describes the approval of the Catholic Church on that book. The other book is written by a Protestant. How many of you have heard the name David Hunt? Dave Hunt. A few of you have. A very prolific writer and very well-known scholar in the Baptist Church. And in the 90s, he wrote a book called A Woman Rides the Beast. If you want to talk about politically incorrect, you should read what that brother has to say about this entity. The reason he wrote the book is because he began to see that the Protestant world was reuniting with Catholicism. And he was trying to sound the alarm. Do not do it. Very interesting. But a woman rides the beast. What is the mysterious number that identifies the beast? I'm going to ask you a question. Do you really need to know the number? Isn't there sufficient evidence and data provided by Scripture as to who this entity is? Do we really need to know? All this is icing on the cake. The evidence is overwhelming. To the Romans, you know, the Roman letters, some of the Roman letters also represent numbers. What's the V represent?
Five.
What does C represent? 100. So some of the letters represent numbers. And for the Roman citizens, it was a thing to find out what your number was. So to us, we think this is weird. But it wasn't weird then. And so what the Lord is saying, the number of His name is 666. Now, many times, how many of you have heard the expression, the Vicar of the Son of God? Vicar of the Son of God. Or you've heard of, which is the translation of, Vicarius Filii Dei. That's in Italian, okay? The Vicar of the Son of God is a translation. If you look in your, in the newspapers, whenever the Pope comes to visit and you'll see Vicar of the Son of God, you will see it in quotations. You'll see it in quotations. Why? Because it's one of his titles. And it appears on the tiara, on the back of the tiara, which is the fish hat. You know what I'm talking about? It's in three parts. It shows he reigns, heaven, earth, and the underworld, the three parts. Okay? And you'll see it on the back. And if you get his name and you line it up and you pull the numbers from it, you get 666. But really, did we really need that? No. The evidence is overwhelming. My dear friends, remember we're talking about a system and not about people. Did you catch that? A lot of what you and I just said here, the vast majority of the good Catholic citizens does not know this. And the Catholic Church really does work very hard to do good things in this world. I want you to know that. My wife has worked at Catholic hospitals, and she has actually is allowed to pray with her patients. All right? That's pretty sad. Every Protestant church hospital should be allowed to do that. But that's not the case. They're more concerned about being politically correct. Catholic Church is making an effort. Are you with me? There's a lot of good people there. But the system is corrupt. That's the problem. The system is correct. Now we're going to look at, and this is, we're going to end on this, we're going to look at the men who saw the papacy as Antichrist. You with me? So we're going to go through history here real quick. The history of Reformation of the 16th century. And this is page 215. Martin Luther, this man is Lutheran, obviously. Martin Luther proved by the revelation of Daniel and St. John, by the epistles of St. Paul, St. Peter, and St. Jude, that the reign of Antichrist predicted and described in the Bible was who? Luther figured this out. John Calvin, Presbyterian. Some persons think us too severe and censorious when we call the Roman Pontiff Antichrist. But those who are of this opinion do not consider that they bring the same charge of presumption against Paul himself. After whom we speak and whose language we adopt, I shall briefly show that Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians 2 are not capable of any other interpretation than that which applies them to who? The papacy. Let's take a look at that real fast. 2 Thessalonians. The book of Thessalonians is interesting. Paul is writing to the church of... The church got a little confused here on a number of items, and one of the items they got confused on was on the second coming. They thought that Christ was going to come in their day. Did you catch that? They thought Christ was going to come in their day. And so that when one of their members died, they felt they were going to, now that person who died was done, and they were going to miss out on the second coming. So Paul had to write them and explain to them, no, he had to explain to them how death works, and then to give them hope that when Christ comes, he's going to resurrect the dead. He wrote them this to them. But he said something in his letter that was very interesting, and he was talking about the sequence of events that lead up to the second coming. Take a look now in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Are you there? The first thing Paul does is he's warning them, let no one what? Deceive you by any means. For that day, the coming of Christ, will not come unless the falling away comes first. So Paul was prophesying that prior to the second coming, there was going to be a major apostasy from the truth within the Christian church. The man of sin is revealed, which is what we've been talking about, the papacy, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You know, I just forgot. I got to show you a picture. It's really interesting. It shows Pope Benedict sitting on a throne, and two angels on either side, and two angels outside of him. A reflection of the throne scene in the temple, in Solomon's temple. Absolutely mind-blowing. And I forgot I had that. I got to bring that for you. Okay, so let's continue on. John Knox. Scottish Presbyterian. John Knox sought to counteract the tyranny, quotes, the tyranny which the Pope himself has for so many ages exercised over the Church, end quote. As with Luther, he finally concluded that the papacy was the very Antichrist, the sin of perdition, of whom Paul speaks. Thomas Cranmer, Anglican, whereof it followed Rome to be the seat of Antichrist, and the Pope to be very Antichrist himself. I could prove the same by many other scriptures, old writers, and strong reasons. Referring to the prophecies in Daniel, Revelation, his works, volume 1, page 6 and 7. Roger Williams, First Baptist pastor in America. Pastor Williams spoke of the Pope as the pretended vicar of Christ on earth, who sits as God over the temple of God, exalting himself not only above all that is called God, but over the souls and consciousness of all his vassals. Yea, over the Spirit of Christ, over the Holy Spirit, yea, over God himself, speaking against the God of heaven, thinking to change times and laws, but he is the son of perdition. The Westminster Confession of Faith, 1647. There is no other head of the Church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin, and the son of perdition that exalted himself in the Church against Christ and all that is called God. Let's continue on. Cotton Mather, Congregational theologian. The oracles of God foretold the rising of the Antichrist in the Christian Church, and in the Pope of Rome, all the characteristics of Antichrist are so marvelously answered that if any who read the Scriptures do not see it, there is a marvelous blindness upon them. Amazing. John Wesley, speaking of the papacy, John Wesley wrote, "He is an emphatical sense. He is in emphatical sense the man of sin, as he increases all manner of sin above measure, and he is too properly styled the son of perdition, as he has caused the death of numberless multitudes, both of his opposers and followers. He it is that exalted himself above all that is called God or that is worship, claiming the highest power, the highest honor, claiming the prerogatives which belong to God alone." And in his book here, his commentary, on chapter 13, he wrote this, "O reader, this is a subject wherein we also are deeply concerned and which must be treated not as a point of curiosity, but as a solemn warning from God. The danger is near. Be armed both against force and fraud, even with the whole armor of God." Okay? Then he writes again, "That is Europe. The beast is the Roman papacy, as it came to a point 600 years since, stands now and will for some time longer. To this and to no other power of earth agrees the whole text and every part of it and every point." Again, the beast is a spiritually secular power opposite to the kingdom of Christ, a power not merely spiritual or ecclesiastical, nor merely secular or political, but a mixture of both. By the way, in this country there was a big work to separate church and state. And now, to my knowledge, only two denominations now are working with the U.S. government to ensure that. The Seventh-day Adventist Church and the Baptist Church are the last of the two that are trying to keep a separation of church and state. Great cloud. So the man who saw the papacy as the Antichrist, okay? Great cloud of witnesses. Wycliffe, Tyndale, Luther, Calvin, Cranmer, 17th century. Bunyan, the translators of the King James Bible, the men who published the Westminster and the Baptist Confessional of Faith. Sir Isaac Newton, Wesley, Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, and more recently Spurgeon, Bishop J.C. Ryle, and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. These men, among countless others, all saw the office of the papacy as the Antichrist. You're not learning anything new here, friends. So here's the question. I want to again say that we're talking about a system, not people. My friends, in our next study, we're going to take a look at what this mark is. You don't want to miss this. The final crisis is coming upon the world, and it's over this issue. So here is your response to Jesus. What a wonderful Savior who has nothing but our eternal best interests in mind. Are you, friend, willing to follow Jesus, heed heaven's warning about this end time power? If you're willing, will you raise your hand? God bless you.
We are redeemed.
You know, friends, we don't have to go to through a priest to get forgiveness from God. You can go directly to your Savior, to Jesus. You don't have to go through a person to get forgiveness. You go directly to Him. Christ died to make that available to us. And the devil has done his best to interpose. My friends, the world needs to know this. They don't know this. They're believing a lie. We need to not only live to truth in the Spirit of Christ, we need to share it in the Spirit of Christ as well. God placed us here for that purpose. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You know, Lord, that we're talking about a system here, not about people. It's a system, and behind this system is the archfiend who is seeking to rob You of Your subjects, Lord. Father, I pray that all here will recognize the clarion call. We have come to the very final moments of the history of the great controversy between Christ and Satan. The last battle is before us, and it's going to be whether we're going to obey You or we're going to obey man. Lord, help us to remember that actions speak louder than words. May we be faithful to You unto death is our prayer by Your grace. Bless all here, Father. And You know the questions in their heart. I pray You'll provide the answers they need and grant to each a special blessing on this hour. And traveling mercy we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website. You may also order presentations online at AmericanChristianMinistries.org or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.